Our second scripture reading is taken from Leviticus chapter 8. If you would turn there with me, it's page 110 in these hardcover Bibles. If you have a softcover Bible, it would be page 74. Easy enough, though, at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 8, we'll read verse 22 through verse 36. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons. And Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Then he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver of the two kidneys with their fat and right thigh. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with oil and one wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with a burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of the ordination, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments, and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil a flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire. You shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your ordination are completed. For it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded." Aaron and his sons did all that the things the Lord had commanded by Moses. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your word, including this text, including this passage of which we are trying to discern and understand. Would you give us understanding of these things? Would you open our eyes? Would you give clarity to my speech? Might your spirit be active among us, teaching us about Jesus, our Savior. Father, we ask this because without your power and presence, we can accomplish nothing. But with you, we can discern all things and we can understand the great things that you are doing in Christ. And knowing him, we know you. And in knowing you, we have life, joy, peace, eternity with you. Father, grant us this life more and more. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is our habit of late to have the kids come up for a little introductory kids sermon. So if you kids would like to join us, I only have two of mine here today. I got some stickies at home. But Rebecca and Hannah, you guys can come up front. If the rest of the kids would like to join us, please do. Come on up. Come on up. We'd love to have you up here. Ask you a few questions, talk about things. It's tough reading a passage like that, isn't it? Especially when you get to the fat portions, the fat thigh, and the fat this and that, you know. And it doesn't make any sense to us, right? Well, I hope it will start making some sense to you, because what God did is started telling us about Jesus way back then. Did you know there's nobody anywhere like Jesus? In fact, God had to make up the categories so that we would understand how to understand Jesus. I mean, it's just so unique what Jesus is doing, that he had to have the sacrificial system. We had certain offerings, and you had this animal and that animal, and you had all these different ceremonies, and then you had a high priest that was put in place. All these things were to give you the right ways to understand Jesus. That's what they're for. Now, my kids might remember this. Where is all this happening in the book of Leviticus? Anybody remember? In the desert. At Mount Sinai. Now you remember coming out of Egypt, right? That was amazing. All these plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, miracles of the wilderness. And where did they end up? They end up at Mount Sinai. And God's glorious glory cloud presence comes down onto that mountain, and it's smoking, and there's fire, and it's glowing. And he speaks to them out of the mountain, and they're terrified. So you have this mountain, and you're there with God, but God's up on the mountain. And they were told to put a barrier around it. And if anybody goes past the barrier, they're to be killed just like that. So here you are near God, but yet you can't get near God. And then they were told to make this special tent. It was called a tabernacle. This is just a big tent. It was supposed to be, what are we going to say?
How can you be near God without being?
Well, he's right there, but you can't go up the mountain, right? You don't get to go right up into the glory cloud. It's right there, but you can't get in. And then that glorious presence came on this little tent that they built, that God told them to build, the tabernacle. And the book of Leviticus is all about, now how are you going to be able to draw near? And there's two things that were given. I reviewed this last time. They were given offerings. They were to bring animals, and they would symbolically go up on the altar, turn into smoke, and go up the mountain of the tent. It's just a tent now, but it's like a mountain. It goes up into the Holy of Holies where God lives. And so everything that gets put on the altar goes up into heaven, is pleasing to God, gets accepted by God. Now there's certain parts of the offerings get burned up outside the camp, showing that God is angry and is rejecting them. They're outside the camp. But the stuff on the altar gets to go up into heaven. Do you see what God's doing by doing all this? He's giving you ways to understand what it is that needs to happen for you to draw near to God. He's holy. If we draw near to Him without the proper sacrifice, which is who? Anybody know?
Jesus
is the proper sacrifice. He gave His life up for us. See, all these things are to teach us about Jesus. If we don't go to God with Jesus, what's going to happen? Zap! Right? Because He's holy and we're not. But with Jesus, we can draw near to God. But not just the sacrifice alone. What else needs to happen? You need to have a priest come and take some of the blood and sprinkle it in there, saying, there's been a proper death. Why did there need to be a proper death? Any of you guys remember? It goes right back to the Garden of Eden. Any ideas? Yeah, what did God say would happen when they sinned?
They would die.
Did they die right away? That's confusing, isn't it? I find it a little confusing, right? It is a little confusing. God said they die, so God's reputation is really on the line here. So all the sprinkling of blood, you might think of, you know what, it's the proper death that needed to happen so that God could have mercy on us and not kill us. But somebody had to die. Who died? Do you see in all of this that God, in doing this and all these little details, is teaching us what Jesus was going to be like? And He was giving us pictures so that we could somehow get a hold of it a little bit, but it gets hard. It's confusing. But he's starting to get us, at least we know we need to have a mediator or a priest. That's a mediator is a fancy word for somebody who goes between one party and another. He goes between God and sinful man. Holy God, sinful man, somebody goes and takes in the blood of the sacrifice. So we need a sacrifice and we need a go-between. We need somebody to go between the holy God and us. And that is who? Who's the one that goes between God and us? Jesus! Do you see how Jesus is unlike any other creature? Creature, thing, anything in the universe? Nobody's like Jesus. He is completely unique. And God gave us all these pictures to help us understand what it was He was doing for us. He was going between the Father and sinful people, and He was bringing His own blood, which is a sign of His death, saying, I've paid for them. I've paid for them. You can let them draw near. So now, even while Israel at Mount Sinai, they couldn't go up that mountain. You know what? We can now. Because of Jesus. Isn't the Bible neat? It gives you neat pictures. One of the things you might want to do while I'm preaching the rest of this sermon is you could draw a picture of the mountain. Or draw a picture of the big tent that God made and God's glory cloud presence. You might want to draw a picture of that to remind you that now we get to go up there while Israel couldn't. They had pictures of what was going to give them a way to draw near. They didn't have Jesus yet. But we do. We've got Jesus. We've got the real thing. And we can draw near. Another thing I want to mention, there are some kids' bulletins over there that you can draw on. I think there's at least a few left. And if you don't have a pencil, there are even some colored pencils over there. Feel free to go grab those things and bring them to your seats and color during the sermon. And like I said, you might want to draw a picture of the mountain or the tabernacle or maybe the priest. That'd be a fun thing to draw too. So you may go back to your seats. It really never ceases to amaze me how the themes in Scripture all intertwine with one another. The more I study, the more amazed I get. The more I dig, the more I find, and yet there's always still more. Even in our text this morning, there's certain things that I think I'm going to be able to help you out with. But there's other things I'm still trying to sort out. And I've read some explanations of them, and I'm like, I don't quite get that. So if I say that not to discourage you, but to encourage you, is that, you know what, when you study God, you expect it to be big, deep, wide, and at some level you're going to always get beyond yourself. You need to get to the point where you can't get it. That's who He is. He's infinite. We're finite. And the Word of God gives us a picture and a window into who He is, and it's clear. But it's deep and wide and rich, and there's always more to learn. And so, let's dig in. As I said to the kids, God gave us categories to understand Jesus. I think that's the best way to get a hold of what's happening here. And I've said many times, and I'll reiterate it here. These pictures of the sacrifices, and we're in a passage where we're talking about the ordination of priests. While relevant to Israel in a certain sense, on a sort of, we have to actually practice the ceremony, so we better read it and do it, right? So in that sense, it's more relevant to them. But in another sense, it's actually more relevant to us. Because all the things they practiced year in, year out, when they ordained a new priest or a new high priest, they had to go through this procedure. This chapter 8, and we covered half of it last week. Well, actually, maybe a third of it, because I got one more sermon next week. But this whole chapter 8 is all about ordaining priests. And they had to first bring offerings. And chapters 1 through 7 were all about the offerings that needed to be brought. And the tail end of it was about how the priests were going to minister those offerings at the altar and then bring them into the tent. You know, certain things had to be sprinkled inside the tent and so on. Well, you had to, through all this, chapters 1 through 7, you realize you need both offerings and priests. You can't draw near and worship God without offerings and priests. You got to have those things. So chapter 8 is about, well, we better get ourselves some priests. But all of these things, offerings and priests, are pictures of Jesus. At every turn, it's about Jesus. And in that sense, it's far more relevant to us. Because what they had a picture of, we now have the real thing. So as we try to dive into it there and understand what it was they were to understand about what was going to come, we are now looking back and saying, we've already received. We're now knowing Jesus better. And that is the most relevant thing there is in this life. I wish I had time to preach out of, I think it's 1 Peter, every week before I preach on Leviticus. Because he talks about we have fellowship with a divine nature through our knowledge of Him. As we know Jesus in the Word, we actually fellowship and participate somehow in the divine nature. Now, I don't even pretend to understand how that's so. I know that it's so. And that is my conviction. That is why I study cover to cover the book of the Bible. Because the Bible is unlike any other book. As we get to know that book, all roads lead to Jesus. And as we get to know Jesus, brightly shining in His face is the glory of the living God. And we participate in that living God. So there's not a more practical application than that. I mean, there are other things that you might think, well, this will help my marriage, or this will help my workplace, or this will... And those are fine things to discuss as well. But they are not nearly as relevant as having fellowship with the living God from which all life comes. You don't live forever without God. You don't die and then come back to life and enjoy eternity with Christ without union with Christ. And we get to participate in and begin to understand that eternal life now. We don't have to wait until after our death. We can fellowship with the living God now. So it's so important to understand the language that God has given us to understand Jesus. And this is big. The sacrificial system and the priesthood, that's like at least, and this is maybe conservative, a third of the language of Scripture is tied up with this. I mean, this is a huge theme in Scripture. This is God saying, this is what my Son did. This is who my Son is. This is what He did to help you draw near. So I say all that because I understand when you first read through even the text that I just read a moment ago, it's like, oh man, it's hard. It sounds detailed and tedious. But believe me, it is rich. And there are categories that God would have us know. The category of substitute. That's what the offerings are all about. You can't draw near yourself, not at first. You need someone to draw near for you. Everything that goes on that altar draws near to God. Everything that's burned on the bronze altar draws near to God. That's the picture. It burns, turns into smoke, goes into the tent of meeting, is joined with the smoke from the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of God's people and the prayers of the priests, too, and the high priest, and goes through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And He is pleased with it. It is a pleasing aroma. So, in a nutshell, that's the picture. What gets offered on the altar is made fit for God's presence and gets to draw near. So you don't get to draw near yet, Israelite. But this sacrifice drawing near for you. And the priesthood then gets to eat certain bits of your sacrifice on your behalf. And the high priest gets to draw near once a year. But again, this is a foreshadow of things to come. Now, let me pick up in my notes. And I've been meditating on this quite a while now. So it's easy for me to just kind of go off and spend my whole time on this introduction. But let's just quickly review what we went over last week, that in this ordination service, that the priests were set apart to look like Jesus. The priests here are being set apart deliberately to look like Jesus, to represent Jesus. They were washed because you can't be unclean. Something unclean can't be made holy. It has to be clean first. You had to be washed. That was in verse 6. The high priest and all the priests had to be clothed, but we focused on the high priest, which most directly points at the ministry of Jesus, the high priest. He is the eternal high priest. We won't ever be the high priest. We'll be priests, and we are priests, but we're not the high priest. He's the high priest. So the high priest looks most directly at Jesus. And the priesthood had clothes on, the righteousness of Christ generally, but he also bore the names of his people on his shoulders and on his breast. They had their names, literally the names of Israel, inscribed on rocks, on his chest piece and on his shoulders. Two rocks, one here, six names here, six names here. He is bringing his people into the presence of God on their behalf. So in a similar way that they, as a sacrifice, got to enter up into God's holy presence, the priest, the high priest in particular, could go into God's presence on behalf of the people. That's pointing at Jesus. That's Jesus. Clothed. They had to wear the right clothes. Clothed with the glory of heaven. Same materials as the tabernacle itself was made of. And the tabernacle was fashioned to look like the tabernacle in heaven. So it looked to be glorious and beautiful. And so they had similar clothing on. They were clothed with heaven, as it were. They were anointed, and particularly the high priest was anointed on his head. Only the high priest was anointed with oil on his head here. And we talked about that last time, that how this anointing pointed at the Holy Spirit. And I don't have time to make that case over again, but that's the symbol. It's pointing of the chosen by God and equipped by God. Chosen by God and equipped by God by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We even looked at Jesus' baptism, where he's symbolically washed, even though he wasn't unclean, and John protested, but he was baptized and then anointed with the Holy Spirit, equipped for ministry. What a powerful parallel to our text here. Jesus is that high priest, anointed, the true one, the real one. But then there's the anointing with the oil and blood. That's interesting. You see that there in my notes, Leviticus 8:30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled on Aaron and his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments, so that he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. So there's a sense in which Aaron represents Jesus and so is anointed with just pure anointing oil. But there's a sense in which he needs to be consecrated, which means to be made holy, means to be set apart, because he's not, where Jesus already was. But he's not, and so he needs the oil and the blood to make both his garments, which are pictures of Jesus, but they're not Jesus, and Aaron, who is a picture of Jesus, but isn't Jesus. So he needs the oil, the spirit, and the blood. He needs the sacrifice on him, as does his sons. So they're consecrated. Remember that word consecrated is another word for holy. They are made holy. That's what consecrated means. To be set apart for God's special use. That's what holiness is. That's what consecration is. To be set apart for God's special use. And then after Aaron is anointed, they discuss the offerings. And we discuss the sin offering, which has that dual emphasis of being accepted on the altar on the one hand, the good parts, and then the dirty parts taken outside the camp and burned up, showing God's rejection. This, of course, is the sacrifice of Jesus. He was killed outside the camp. He was rejected. He was despised. He received the wrath of God. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was rejected by God, and he was received by God. Third day, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God, received with pleasure by God. He is accepted by God. And so this sin offering deals with sin by receiving the rejection of God and also then the pleasure of God in his one offering. Powerful picture of the gospel. But then there's the burnt offering, which also speaks of the ministry of Christ, which in its entirety is wholly given. He gives himself totally. He is all about loving his father and obeying his father and loving his neighbor as himself. He's all in. And the burnt offering suggests that because it's all in. There's everything burned up. Even the dirty part gets washed with water and it gets to go on the altar and then go up as a pleasing aroma to God. This points at God's total pleasure with the ministry of Jesus. The burnt offering. And these offerings had to be offered on behalf of Aaron and his sons. Even while they were going to be pictures of Jesus, they weren't Jesus. So they had to have offerings submitted for them. And Jesus is also the offerings. This is why it gets so confusing, because Jesus is all of it. I thought you said the priest was Jesus. Yes, that's right. But wait a minute, wasn't the burnt offering, was that pointing at Jesus?
Yep.
How about the sin offering? Yep. It's one of those Sunday school classes or sermons that if I ask you questions, what does this point at? Jesus, right? I mean, that's the right answer. You just belt it out, right? That's going to be the answer. Because it all is pointing at him. So, you get the sin offering and the burnt offering. Now, we're continuing this theme of being set apart to look like Jesus as we consider a couple other points, a couple new points. First of all, look at Leviticus 8, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, or the first part of verse 2 anyways. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and then it tells him all the stuff that, by the way, back in Exodus, they were told these are the things you need for ordination. They were told all the list of stuff you were supposed to bring. And it says, then they list all those things. So if you're reading this right through from Exodus through into Leviticus and able to keep all these details in mind, right, you'd say, oh, yes, those are the things for an ordination offering. That's to ordain the priest. You had to bring all the stuff. So bring Aaron and his sons and the stuff. But the point here is simple. The Lord commanded. The Lord spoke. Throughout these texts, and you may have noticed even last week and this week, that again and again I've double underlined, and the Lord commanded. And the Lord said to Moses, and the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord commanded Moses. At the very end, they did all that the Lord commanded. The point is simple. God chooses his priests. God appoints priests. You don't suddenly think, you know, I think I'll be a priest. You don't put yourself in that role. That's a role chosen for you by God. God chooses priests. And so the writer of the Hebrew to the Hebrews says the following. Every high priest is chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. And then verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. That's the point. That's the point I'm trying to make. He makes it much more eloquently. God chooses priests. God chooses priests. But of course, Jesus was not from the tribe of Leviticus, not from the tribe of Levi, which all the priests had to be chosen from. They had to be descendants of Aaron. Jesus was not, in his human descent, from Aaron. He was descent from Judah, right? And from David. Exactly. And so he was of the tribe of Judah, but he wasn't a Levitical priest, but he was a priest nonetheless chosen by God. And read through this section in Hebrews again with this as background. I don't have time to rehearse at all, but it is an excellent read. As you start getting to understand what some of these pictures in Leviticus are all about, read through Leviticus again. It's rich. But as he says in chapter 5, only those who are called, he makes this case. He first quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. In Psalm 2 is probably a familiar psalm to you. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And the whole psalm, if you read Psalm 2, is not terribly long, and then you just do that later on, is a song, a psalm saying that God has anointed or chosen his king. It's about the kingliness of Jesus. Not really about his priesthood, but it is about his kingliness. But he doesn't just quote Psalm 2, he goes right on to quote Psalm 110, which I have printed in my notes, which is also about the kingliness of Jesus, but also the priestliness of Jesus. Look at Psalm 110 with me. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth Zion, your mighty scepter. What are scepters? They're like fancy stick the kings hold, right? Showing the sign of their authority. Scepter, right? Rule in the midst of your enemies. Let's just give you the context in that song. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn. Now, who's speaking here? Who's swearing? Who's making an oath? The Lord. So the Lord is doing something here. The Lord is making an oath. And will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Priest, different order. Who's choosing it? God. The author of Hebrews is making this point. God, with an oath, chose Jesus to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you haven't studied Melchizedek, that is a fun study and sermon by itself. But in brief, his name means, Malach means king, and the other part of his name, which I won't try to pronounce, means righteousness. So he's literally, his name means king of righteousness. And he was, at the time of Abram, right after he rescued Lot, he was king of Salem, later to be Jerusalem. Salem meaning peace, so he's the king of peace and the king of righteousness. We hear nothing before him. We hear about him never again until Psalm 110. The psalmist, presumably David here, is prophesying about the later priest king, the one who's going to be anointed, chosen king, and anointed and chosen as a great high priest, like Melchizedek, who we never heard anything before or prior to him or after him. You just know that Abraham gave him a tithe. He blessed Abraham, you know, and Abraham's the father of the nation of Israel. And so all the promises were coming through Abraham, but Abraham tithes and gives him 10% of what he got. And is blessed by Melchizedek. Again, this weird, obscure character here, God then gives this prophecy in Psalm 110, much later, in fact, after the giving of the priesthood. So this is where, if you read through this section of Hebrews, and I recommend it, he keeps coming around and around this psalm, because he's saying, look, God set up the priesthood back in Leviticus. Right? He ordained Aaron and his sons, and from then on there's been this Levitical priesthood. But after that, through David, he prophesied that another priest was going to come in a different order. Why? Because the Levitical priesthood was never intended to accomplish what it pictured. It was never intended to accomplish what it pictured. The line of Melchizedek was supposed to accomplish that, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And of course, as soon as you say those names out loud in English, we start seeing that's obviously Jesus. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of peace. He was chosen by God, and not just chosen, but chosen with an oath. And he goes, emphasizes that in Hebrews. Chosen with an oath. God chose Aaron. That's what makes him the high priest. But that choosing and that God's right to make that choice itself is pointing at another choosing, the choosing of Jesus as the eternal high priest. We'll come back to that in a minute. So let's go back to Leviticus for a minute and talk about some of the unique features of this ordination offering. This ordination offering, which was a second ram. Remember, they had, a bull for a sin offering, I think it was, and then a ram for a burnt offering, and then a second ram for an ordination offering. So what is this ordination offering all about? And I'm going to say it in general, I have it there in brackets, God provides a means of fellowship and dedication. And the way it serves is like a fellowship offering or a peace offering is just like it does for average Israelite worshiper. They eat. At the end of this, they eat. They get to eat some of this meat. And as we learned in a previous sermon in 1 Corinthians 10:18, he says, consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Well, that's big when you know what the altar is about. What's happening on the altar? They're going up into God's presence. The altar's holy. You get to participate in the altar. You're having union with God. You're being caught up in that God-pleasing aroma. You get to be pleasing to God. So if you get to eat some of the sacrifice, you're pleasing to God because of that what's on the altar. Because you're participating in it. And so too with us. I mean, if you want to look up 1 Corinthians 10 later on, you'll see the prior verses are all about communion. Since we eat the bread and the cup, we are participants in the bread and the cup. What is that? Except for just weird, obscure language? No. It means that as we share this symbol of our faith, we are participating in Christ. And participating in Christ means we have fellowship with the living God. I don't know how. But we do. It's never just it should never just be a boring little symbolic meal. It should be, wow, I'm participating with the living God. I'm participating in His body and blood. That means His death counts for me. That means His righteous life lived for me is my life now. I get credit for that. And I can go up into the Holy of Holies now. Because I am participants with that sacrifice. But at any rate, back to Leviticus, that's what it meant for the priests. Since they got to eat this meal at the end of the day, they are participants. And so this offering serves to bring them into fellowship with the living God. But it's more than that. It's an ordination offering, not just merely a peace offering. And there's some unique features to it. So let's look at those. First, the word ordained is interesting. The Hebrew word used there is kind of tough to get your fingers on it exactly, but it means to set in place, like you might set a precious gem in its proper place, or to fill, or to fulfill. So something's been perfected, or something that like they're properly and fully prepared for what it is they're called to do. It is that kind of idea. So to be ordained is not just merely to be installed, like I mentioned last week, but it means to be prepared. And it's interesting, and this is a part where I'm still a little fuzzy on, so I'll just be upfront on it. This filling their hands with all the stuff that was going to be put on the altar, what exactly that means, I'm not sure, but I think it's connected with this word, ordained. This idea that they're being fit for their purpose. If you're a little confused, well, join the club. I am too. I'm a little confused on that point. Sure, there's something there, but I haven't figured out what it is yet. Nonetheless, to be perfected or fulfilled or properly prepared for the office in which they're being chosen for. That's their ordination. And they had to be washed, they had to be clothed, they had to be anointed, and they had to have the proper sacrifices, the sin, the burnt, and now here this ordination offering. All these things had to be done so that they'd be properly prepared for their office. You see it written there in verses 22 through 29, another interesting feature. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and the thumb of his right hand, and the big toe of his right foot. And of course, in verse 24, he does the same with Aaron's sons. Now, I didn't repeat it because in English it's a little tedious. But I've been saying this to you when we've been studying Hebrew. When they repeat things and say the same thing all over again, they mean you to say, hey, check this out. Right? Don't miss this. This is important. So they say it again. So both for Aaron and Aaron's sons, they do the ear, the thumb, the toe. What's that all about? They put some of the blood on the lobe of the right ear, right thumb, right big toe, and then throw some on the side of the altar. That's the verse 24. Take some and throws it on the side of the altar. Now remember, the blood is, of course, a sign of the death of the substitute. The one that died for you. There's one that's died for you. The blood is a sign of that. Wherever you put the blood, it's saying there's a death. So you are being set apart as a priest for service. And the altar, where it's holy, it's saying, look, they've been paid for. They've been paid for, sprinkled at the altar, and they've been marked with it. Similar to the altar that was marked with blood on the four horns. So they consecrated the whole thing, set it apart as holy, whole thing. You say their ear, thumb, and toe, set them apart for the service that they've been called to. But it's been speculated, and I'll put it out there as speculated, as one commentator put it, they are to have consecrated ears to hear the voice of the Lord. Consecrated hands to do His will, and consecrated feet to walk in His ways. That's reasonable, I think. It's certainly one of those pictures that maybe you don't get to the bottom of, but as you reflect on it, that makes sense. That you're hearing the Lord, you're serving the Lord with your hands, and you're following the Lord with your feet. So at any rate, that's what they were to do. And as you know, as any of these pictures are, they do press you to meditate, don't they? Well, what is that? What is that all about? And I suppose if you would become a high priest or a priest, and you were you cared about it, and you weren't just going through the motions, you would reflect and meditate on what was that? I was marked on my ear, my thumb, and my feet. What does that mean for me? And I think coming up with something along those lines would be where you would go. And then finally, I want you to look at the food offering that's pleasing to God there in verses 25 and following. Look at Leviticus 8:25. Then he took the fat, and I didn't repeat all the different places you get. Bottom line, the fat part, good part. Don't read our aversion to fat in our culture into the text. The fat part is the best part according to this culture. All the best part of the animal is to be given to the Lord, the fat part. And they articulate all the parts where you would find the best part. Right? So there it is in verse 25. And then picking up in verse 26. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with oil and one wafer. These are back in chapter 7, 11 through 15. They talk about the ordination offering in the midst of discussing the grain offering. The type of grain offering. And the peace offering and the grain offering are very similar in this regard. And even the burnt offering, it's a dedicated life. When you're offering grain, you're offering the toil of your hands. You're also offering the food that nourishes your body. This would be the typical diet that you eat. You only got to eat meat once in a, you know, it'd be a special thing. But you had to eat bread every day. So your daily sustenance you're offering, and your toil that got you your daily sustenance, you're offering your life. And they were to offer these things up. And what were they to do with these things? They take one of each of these kinds of bread items that you would get that they were to bring. And what were they to do with them? It says there in verse 26. Let's pick it up right there. The one unleavened loaf, one loaf of bread with oil, one wafer. Place them on the pieces of fat. Now the pieces of fat, remember, are the good parts of the meat that are going to be offered on the altar. And on the right thigh. Now, if I were just reading this in like the daily reading and I wasn't studying it, that would just go right over my head. But having been pressed into this and meditating on it, if you look back to chapter 7, verses 11 through 15, you realize the right thigh was going to be the portion that they would get to eat when they represented the people. There were two parts. They're going to get a right thigh, and they were going to get a breast. The breast, you'll see down in verse 29, Moses is going to eat the breast. He's going to get the breast because he's serving as the priest until their priests are installed, right? But so they get somebody acting as a priest for them getting the breast, but then one portion that they're going to later get gets offered on the altar. You know, so they're, it's as if they're saying, this part that you will get to eat right now is the Lord's portion. So later when you get to eat it, you realize God's giving you some of His part. I think that's why it's singled out here. At any rate, they take all these things, the right thigh, the bread, and the fat portions, verse 27, and he put all these in the hands of Aaron and his hands of his sons, waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Some of the difficulty in understanding what that's all about is that the word wave might not mean wave. It's a word that scholars debate, and when you start reading scholars' debates, I get really confused. We haven't gotten to the bottom of that yet. There's different theories about what it may mean, and I wish I could do better than that, but there it is. Look at verse 28. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. You know, and that's the sort of standard symbol. The burnt offering is the part that goes on the altar and is a pleasing aroma to God. So if you burn it with the burnt offering, it gets tied up in that smoke that goes up to heaven as a pleasing aroma to God. And then they say it explicitly. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Now, it's not that the Lord needs to eat. It's just saying that this is God's food. It's like you're sharing a meal with God in fellowship with Him. You're fellowshipping with God because you get to sit down and eat with Him. While that might have been a little challenging to work our way through, I think you'll find that it will really enrich our reading of the New Testament. What we're struggling with here, if you've ever studied a language, is we're trying to memorize the vocabulary and the structure of the grammar. And it's kind of a little tedious, not that fun. But the day you can read the foreign language and just read it and get it, or have somebody say something, like, I knew what they said. You're thinking, that was worth it. Especially if you move to a foreign country and all they speak is that language. And you wrestle and you sweat and you toil and you're only getting half the things and you feel like an idiot all the time. And then slowly but surely, somebody says a joke and you got it. What we're doing here is we're learning the vocabulary and the grammar of the Bible. Little sweat, little struggle, little effort here. And then when we read it, we'll start getting lots of these ahas. Wow, that's what they're talking about. Let's do this with the true high priest, as discussed in... Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5. What I think we have there in Hebrews 5, 7 through 10 is actually an allusion to the ordination of Jesus. Mostly because of the word made perfect. It is actually the same word used in the Greek Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 8 for ordination. Because it's the idea of being perfected, being fulfilled, being properly equipped for the service. To be installed for the service, you're equipped, you're fulfilled, you're perfected. It's that idea here in Hebrews 7. It's the same word used in Leviticus 8, the Greek version. Hebrews 5, 7, now listen to it. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. We know from what I read earlier, he's already mentioned Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Already mentioned that. So priesthood is already in view here. And now you have Jesus offering up prayers. Loud cries, tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Let's just consider that for a minute. Where did Jesus offer up these cries and petitions and loud cries? That would be the garden, wouldn't it? But wait a minute. Didn't he die? In what sense was he heard? Well, let's not forget Easter, right? Coming back from the dead is proof positive that God heard his prayers. That's the point being made here. God heard him. God heard him. He received him. He ascended to heaven. He is sitting at the right hand of God. He's been accepted by God into his holy presence. He is the great high priest. He's Melchizedek. He's been received by God. God heard him. He went through the grave, through the cross, out the other side and been received by God. God has heard him. In verse 9, and being made perfect. Now remember the context, he's already mentioned him as priest, high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He has been perfected using the same word here in reading this in its original, and you are a Greek speaker, and you are a pious follower of Yahweh, you would make the connection with that word. He's ordained, he's chosen, he's equipped, he's put perfectly in place. He is perfect. He's perfect as high priest. He is the perfect high priest. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which brings both his priestliness and his kingliness into one office. This is why you should obey him. His idea is there that since he is the perfect high priest in the order of Melchizedek, you should submit to him. That's the idea of obey him. He should be your king. He should be your king because he's also your perfect priest. Because when he offered up prayers, he was perfected for the office. His office was perfected. He brought the sacrifice, and the sacrifice was his ordination, among other things. It was a sin offering. It was a burnt offering. It was an ordination offering. Doesn't this enrich your understanding of what it is Jesus is for us? I wish I could just go on and on and just go all the way through. Maybe we just spend the rest of the day working our way through Hebrews 5 and 6 and 7 and following. But let's skip down to verse 6. Now chapter 6. Chapter 6. 19 through 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. I like that expression. Isn't that a neat expression? Anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. You see, he just says this in one poetically stated phrase. And if you're not following the language of the tabernacle, you miss it. What is he talking about? What is our hope that goes behind the curtain? What is that? What's a hope that goes behind the curtain? Our hope that goes behind the curtain. Our high priest that leads the way. Well, listen to what he says. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He bore our names on his shoulders, on his breast. He bore our names into the Holy of Holies as a forerunner. Well, one of the great things about a forerunner is that while he goes first, we get to come after. We wouldn't call him a forerunner if we didn't get to follow, right? He'd be a forerunner if people didn't follow, right? So this is the hope that goes behind the curtain. That since he went behind the curtain, he was accepted into heaven. Not the copy of heaven, but heaven itself. Since he was ascended into heaven, do you see how the picture of God, of Jesus here, dying the sacrificial death, being raised back from the dead, accepted as a pleasing aroma to God, and ascending into heaven, all those are part of the tabernacle picture. The tabernacle is a copy of heaven. So if he doesn't go to heaven, we don't have a forerunner. We don't have a high priest that enters in front of us on our behalf, bearing our names. Gives new understanding to how important the ascension is. We oftentimes just skip over that. We go to the cross, go to the cross, go to the cross. And hey, we've got to go to the cross. I'm just going to skip over that part. That's the heart of everything. But it's not all of everything. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension, they're all part of the drama that was told ahead of time back in Exodus, Leviticus. These pictures were all played out. This grand drama was playing out year after year after year so that when it happened, we wouldn't miss it. And we do miss it. We do often miss it. But by God's kind grace, he gives us his word so that we can look into these things and begin to get it. Begin to see it. God's word is so rich, isn't it? Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He keeps bringing up that theme. This is what he's weaving through these chapters. Read through it. Very rich. One more thing, and then we'll wrap it up. Jesus is our perfect sacrifice, he is our high priest, and he is our king. All brought together for us. There it is. In chapter 7. Look at this verse. Look at verse 22. But Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near God, to God through him. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of the drama in Leviticus, and that's the whole point of what Jesus has done for us, that we could draw near to the living God. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin, and those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. They repeated the drama over and over and again because they weren't the real thing. The real thing was, well, he didn't need to offer one first for himself. He wasn't a sinner. And he didn't need to offer it again and again. He needed to offer it once because it was the real thing that would accomplish the task. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, he has done. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, and now he's alluding back to Psalm 110, which we looked at. The oath. Psalm 110 speaks of Melchizedek. Out of the blue, seemingly, speaks of Melchizedek. But no, God set it up this way so that we would know that it was by his oath that he set Jesus in place in the order of Melchizedek. The word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son. And by the son there, that is another kingly title. I don't have time to play it out. But who has been made perfect forever. See, he goes all around this Psalm 110 verse. You've been made a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest king. You're a priest, you're a priest king, and it's forever. You're a priest king, and it's forever. So that our high priest, the real one, can save us to the uttermost, we who draw near to the living God. The threads of Scripture are wonderful, aren't they? Final verse, Hebrews 10, 5-7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Do you see the point he's making? He's been weaving the theme of him as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek throughout it, that the Levitical priesthood was nothing more than a shadow of the things to come, and they were talking about Jesus. Jesus put it, they're about me. You've written about me in the scroll. What scroll? Well, among other places, Leviticus chapter 8 is about Jesus. The ordination of the priest was all about Jesus. And I have come to really do your will. Yes, they had to obey that and go through the drama. But it was a picture of what I was going to really do. I've now come and I've done it. May you enjoy the fellowship of the living God as some of these things connect for you. Key idea is simple. In the Old Testament laws for the offerings and for the priesthood, God is giving us the proper categories to understand Jesus, our Savior. God is giving us the proper categories to understand Jesus, our Savior. I pray that he will enrich your fellowship with him this Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you and praise you for your word that is rich and wide and deep. And I pray that you would continue to give each one of us a deeper understanding. If much of this went over someone's head here today, or maybe even some of these young ones, that they didn't follow much of what I said, perhaps there might be a nugget or two that they could go home with, that they would know you better. Would you reveal your glory to each one here? May they take another step. May they grow in their knowledge of you, our Savior, and see your goodness and glory. Behold your brilliance and your beauty. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Let us respond to the preaching of God's word as we stand and sing together hymn number 28. Hymn number 28. We will be following that up with another hymn, hymn number 57, but 28 and then 57.